Now, one of the points I expressed in the past involves the fact that every Christian has been enlisted in the army of the Lord. Every Christian is in full-time service to their commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made this clear in his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, where he said, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Every Christian has also been blessed with the grace to carry out his or her responsibilities to completion. For those who do, there are rewards to be gained. But in our study of God's plan, we've seen that the task is not always easy. There are times when God's plan takes us to places we don't want to go. This was the case with Moses when God sent him back to Egypt to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of God's people. Moses had escaped Egypt with his life. He wasn't really up to the task of returning. The words of Jesus to Peter expressed the same point. Not long before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to Peter that the day would come when he would stretch out his hands and someone would take his hands and lead him to a place he didn't want to go. Paul spent 2 years in prison to Caesarea and 2 more under house arrest at Rome. And at the end of his life, before being executed, he did time in a Roman dungeon, devoid of the necessities of life. Many of the Old Testament saints faced martyr's death. Even Jesus, while in Gethsemane on the night before the cross, he prayed to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Thus the principle, there are times when the Lord sends his soldiers out into service to a place they don't want to go, and maybe even often to do something that they don't want to do. This was the case with Jeremiah, as we noted in our last session. Jeremiah was taken against his will into Egypt by a group of Jews who violated God's word. And for most of them, it cost them their lives. The point that emerges here is that no matter what circumstances dictate, anyone who serves the Lord is always better off inside of God's plan. Inside of God's plan, because in God's plan we stand to benefit, no matter what the outcome. Jeremiah continued teaching while he was in Egypt, but according to certain accounts, he was eventually stoned to death. Now, most of you know that time is short. Time goes by fast. It seems like the day is a drag, but when you turn around and look at where you are in history, obviously time goes by fast, and eternity is forever. So the obstacles we face here are momentary and light, but they produce for us an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This morning we're going back. We're going to begin a study on the book of Ezekiel. Now, Isaiah prophesied from 740 B.C. to about 680 B.C. The fall of Samaria occurred during his ministry. So Isaiah's ministry, for the most part, was to the people of Judah. Jeremiah, his ministry started around 627 B.C. and continued until after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. For at least 40 years, Jeremiah prophesied, and nobody listened. Ezekiel's ministry began around 592 B.C. He was about 25 years old at this time. Jeremiah had been prophesying for approximately 35 years, and Daniel for approximately 9 years when Ezekiel's ministry began. Ezekiel prophesied for about 22 years. The first two groups of Jews had been taken into exile into Babylon. Those two exiles... had already occurred, the first in 605 B.C. and the second in 597. Ezekiel was taken into exile with the second group. And from this, we can conclude that the Jews in exile prophesied, that he prophesied to the Jews who were already in exile in Babylon. These were Jews who had already been taken into exile. They were Jews who had already suffered the pain of being taken from their homes and into a foreign land. These were Jews who had seen God's word come alive and experienced the harsh reality of judgment. Now, in light of that, these were Jews who should have been listening, but this wasn't the case. After all that these people had been through, their hearts were still hard. And as we said in the past, a hard heart is one that cannot be penetrated by the truth. As a result, very little change, if any, occurred in the lives of these people. Now, we're going to get to a look at that point coming up. Now, we're in Ezekiel chapter 1, for those of you who just came in. As the book of Ezekiel opens, Ezekiel's at the river Kabor, where he lived in a house while he was in captivity. The Kabor River was a channel off the Euphrates near Tel Aviv. Here's where Ezekiel delivered several of his prophecies. While at his house, Ezekiel was shown a fantastic vision. The vision included a storm, a chariot of glowing metal, and four living beings. They were cherubim. The cherubim is a division of angels. The front of each cherubim had the face of a man, and on the right side was the face of a lion. The left side was the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle was in the back. Now, interestingly, each of these creatures, the lion, man, ox, and eagle, are all associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how the Apostle John put it in Revelation 4, starting in verse 7. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, Croft referenced that passage with what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 26. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled the throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. Now, we can assume that the man sitting on the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Something very similar to what Isaiah was shown in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, concerning that, look at what John writes in John 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The him in this verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. Both men were shown a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is one of the themes that runs through the book of Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord is the visible manifestation of his attributes and his character. The heavens tell the story of God's glory. In Psalm 19, when David looked up into the sky, he saw God's glory. Moses saw God's glory from the cleft of the rock. Moses didn't see God, but he saw a revelation of God's presence and character. God's glory was seen during the Exodus in the pillar of cloud and the fire. God's glory can be experienced in the grace that God showers his people every day with. And God's glory can be seen every time God does what he says he'll do. Experiences of God's glory can be very subtle, and as in the still, small voice that Elijah heard. Or it can be experienced in a dramatic way, as in the case of Ezekiel. After falling on his face because of the vision, Ezekiel heard the spoken word of God. In Ezekiel 2, look at verse 1. Verse 1, then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious house, who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Now, this passage very appropriately describes the people Ezekiel had been sent to, a rebellious people who would not listen to God's word. They're in exile. At this time, they were in exile in Babylon because they didn't listen to God's word. And they're not going to listen in the present either. Please hold your place and go to Jeremiah 29. We'll look at a point that we brought up last time. It's a very interesting point because it doesn't matter where you are in history, the point never changes. It's always the same. Faces change, but these principles never change. People listen to what they want to hear, but not what they need to hear. That was the case in the book of Jeremiah. The Jews who had been taken into exile assumed that their stay would be sure and they'd be going home soon because that's what the false prophets told them. So Jeremiah sent them a letter containing God's word. God's word through the prophet Jeremiah told them to prepare for a long stay. In Jeremiah 29, look at verse 4, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. It's interesting. What is God telling these people to do? Get married. Have children. Why? Because while you're in exile, I want you to grow as a nation. I want you to continue to grow. Because from you, the Messiah is coming into the world. But you know, and that's the case in every generation of history. God has certain plans for his people at certain times, certain people. God wants to do certain things. But it seems like people don't want to do the things God wants. And this is what we see right here. This is what we see. And that's why they're in exile in the first place. But they're not getting it. The exile was designed to bring these people back to God. But instead of listening to God's words, what did they do? Look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. What is, just to change the subject slightly, but it's not really changing the subject, what is it that gives you hope in the midst of the trials and tribulations that you face, some of which could be, you know, pretty great adversities? What is it that gives you hope? Well, you're all believers. You know that someday the rapture of the church is going to happen and you're going to be with Jesus Christ forever. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is something we look forward to. And even in times of trouble, even severe trouble, we can still derive hope from this event that will happen. And this was the same with these people. God told them to do certain things because if they followed God's commands, they would have hope. They would see God's plan unfolding before their eyes, and that would give them hope. But they were disobedient people, hard-hearted people who didn't follow God's plans, who didn't care for God's word or God's prophets. Instead, they listened to the false prophets because the false prophets told them what they wanted to hear. But they didn't listen to Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Thus the phrase, rebellious house. How do you speak to a rebellious house? Well, the answer goes back to a statement we made several times in this series. It has to do with hearing, believing, and acting on God's word. What does that look like in Ezekiel's case? Well, in Ezekiel 2, look at verse 8, starting in verse 8. Now you, son of man, Listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was on it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back. And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Now the same way that food sustains us with physical sustenance, God's word supplies us with spiritual sustenance and power. But in order to acquire power, Christians have to eat and digest the word. And this is what God is telling Ezekiel in this passage. Eat and digest the word. Eating and digesting God's word is another way of saying hearing for the purpose of understanding. We cannot apply, as we said in the past, only what we hear. That's like the ineffective hearer who hears, but when he walks away from the word, he's forgotten what he heard. But we can apply and act on what we understand. Understanding is a gift from God. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. It's called the enlightening of the heart. Jesus answers the question in John 16, look at verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The Spirit of truth in this passage is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our true teacher. We can sit and listen to the Word of God, but when we're sitting and listening here, listening by means of the Spirit is giving us understanding. Receiving instruction in God's Word, it's supernatural. It's all supernatural. We don't realize it's happening, but the Holy Spirit is making it happen. It's called enlightenment, as I said earlier. Look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Enlightenment, as I said, is what the Holy Spirit gives us. We can know what the Word of God says. And I've met several people over my lifetime who know what the Word of God says, but they don't understand it. They don't understand it, and they haven't gotten anything out of it. To them, the book is just another book of many books that they have on their shelves. It's the Holy Spirit who sheds light on what we hear, and God knows who is hearing, who is listening for a purpose, and who is not. And this is pretty much the case with men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Look at how Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Your words were found that I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. Here we see that the Holy Spirit enabled Ezekiel to experience the benefits of God's word. And there are, as many of you know, more benefits than we will ever imagine to God's word. After reading the scroll, Ezekiel had a similar experience. Case in point. These men loved God's word. Men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they loved God's word. They stood on God's word throughout their entire ministries, and they did so in the face of a rebellious house, a stubborn, obstinate people who didn't want to listen. Regardless of that, people need to be warned. This was the case with both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They were talking to people who could turn on them, and in Jeremiah's case, that was the case. The people turned on him, but the people needed to be warned. What they choose to do with the warning would have consequences, and God, through the prophet, made that clear. In the passage we're about to study, God appointed Ezekiel a watchman, and this kind of follows everything that we've been talking about. The task of a watchman is to warn the people that danger is approaching. In Ezekiel's case, that meant informing the people of a coming judgment. If Ezekiel failed to do his job and the people were hurt because of it, he would pay the price. But if Ezekiel did his job and the people still refused to listen, Ezekiel would be listened, would be delivered, but they would pay the price. Ezekiel 3, look at verse 17. This is another of those Old Testament passages that still that applies today. Starting in verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked, to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Now, this passage emphasizes the principle of accountability. All of us are accountable to God as to how we respond to God's word. My task is to communicate the truth. Your task is to receive God's word and correctly apply it. If I fail to do the job and you suffer because of it, it's on my head. But if I do my part and you don't do yours, if something bad happens, I'm delivered. And this is pretty much what God said to Ezekiel. Ezekiel did his job. He delivered the message to those people in captivity in the form of 10 signs and a vision of Jerusalem. The signs were similar to the object lessons we studied in the book of Jeremiah. Ezekiel was commanded to act them out. And that was important because these people thought that they were going home in the near future. That's what they were told. But in reality, there would be no home to go to. So it was important for them to know the truth and act on it accordingly. Because according to God's plan, at the end of 70 years, God would bring the captives back to Jerusalem. They were there for 70 years. They heard the words from the prophet. A remnant would return to Jerusalem, and through the remnant, God's plan would continue. Please go to Ezekiel 4. You're probably right there. Now, the first of these signs is the sign of the brick. Look at Ezekiel 4, verse 1. Now, you son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay a siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. That this is a sign to the house of Israel. Question. How many of you have ever been under siege? It's probably something that is not easily forgotten. Imagine yourself standing on a city wall, high above the ground, looking out in every direction and seeing thousands and thousands of soldiers preparing to break down that wall, enter your city, and cause total chaos. This was the picture God commanded Ezekiel to illustrate. The brick represented the city of Jerusalem. Laying siege to the city involved forming a military blockade so that nobody could leave or enter. That meant no food was coming into the city. This was designed to force the people to surrender, the people inside the city walls. The purpose of the ramp was to build a smooth incline for battering rams to be pushed up above the solid rock at the base of the wall. This allowed the enemy to attack the wall at a weaker point. The iron plate served as a barrier between God and the people. Since these people continued in their sins against God, even after all the warnings God sent, God wouldn't listen to their cries for help. The whole scenario should have had a chilling effect on these people. The second sign had to do with Ezekiel lying on his sides. Look at verse 4. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm barred and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. It's an interesting way to communicate a message. Lying on his left side for 390 days and facing north symbolized Ezekiel taking on the iniquity of the northern kingdom. Lying on his right side for 40 days and facing south symbolized taking on the iniquity of the southern kingdom. Now, although it's not stated, it's safe to assume that Ezekiel was commanded to lie in these designated positions for part of the day each day. The numbers 490 or 390 and 40 correspond to the years of iniquity of both kingdoms respectively. The whole scene was designed to get the people's attention, wake them up to the reality of an approaching judgment. The third sign involved defiled food. Some of you will especially like this one. The siege of the city can create some very extreme situations, especially when it continues for a long period of time. In the case of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the siege went on for a year and a half. The people eventually ran out of food. But in the interim, in order to make their supplies last longer, it was necessary to mix several coarse grains with the finer grains, which they had less of, such as wheat and barley, grind them all together to make flour. It wasn't very tasty, but when you're hungry, you'll eat just about anything. In order to communicate the third message, this is what God commanded Ezekiel to do while lying on his side. Look at verse 9. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food, which you eat, shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. Now this is interesting because this is pretty much a starvation diet. And it's even more interesting when you look at what people eat today. We can sit down at a meal and eat just about as much as we want for the most part. But obviously that wasn't the case here. 20 shekels a day came to about 8 ounces of grain. But why was Ezekiel commanded to eat so little? God tells us why later on in the passage. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror. because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Ezekiel was commanded to eat very little because in captivity, the exiles would get very little food. God emphasized the point by repeating the warning about famine in verse 14 that's here on a slide. If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. It's interesting how you see the same command appear in the Bible from centuries ago. Moses issued a similar warning in Leviticus 26, verse 26, where it says, "When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied." Back in Deuteronomy, God told the people to teach God's word to their children. And not just teach it, but take every opportunity to teach it wherever you are, whenever the moment permits. Teach your children God's word. Why? So that when they got older and had children, they could teach that same word to their children, and so on from generation to generation. And that's how God's word gets handed down to a people centuries later, because people continue to teach it down the line. But that didn't happen here in Israel. And the prophecy that Moses gave in Leviticus 26 is about to come true. There's a lack of food. The lack of food would be a form of judgment. God stated it to the original Exodus generation. Now, hundreds of years later, we see it again. Ezekiel was given the burden of acting it out. And it also applied in the case of water. The sixth part of a hin is less than one quart of water per day. And now, know how Ezekiel was commanded to bake the bread. This is the interesting part. Verse 12. "You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Then the Lord said, 'Thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations, where I will banish them.'" Now, I know the summer's coming, and there's probably going to be some parties, but I'm not going to any party where people cook their food like this. Ezekiel was commanded to bake the very little bread that he was given in the sight of the people over human dung. And it was a common practice in the ancient world. But the smell obviously wasn't pleasant. But that didn't seem to concern Ezekiel. What concerned him had to do with defilement. According to the law, the people of Israel were commanded to be holy. Now that meant avoiding things that caused defilement. And since this method of cooking would cause defilement, note how Ezekiel responded in verse 14. "But I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth.' Then he said to me, 'See, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung, over which you will prepare your meal.'" Ezekiel was probably going, "Thanks a lot." Here we see that God eased the burden by permitting Ezekiel to use an alternative cooking method. There might be times when the burden we're given will appear to be too heavy to carry. But we can rest assured that, first of all, God won't give us more than we can bear. And second, Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, as we saw early on in our session this morning. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, no matter how badly you are broken, Jesus is there. Our burdens seem, when they seem unbearable, Jesus is there to help us carry the load. He already carried the heaviest load when he went to the went to the cross for the sins of the human race. Look at how Paul put it, Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The fourth sign is a prophecy of the destruction of the people of Jerusalem. And once again, it calls for Ezekiel to do something unusual. In this case, it involves shaving. In many cases, the Jews were allowed to let their hair grow very long. They cut their hair only at certain times. And as we saw in 2 Samuel, David's son Absalom, he cut his hair once a year. Priests were not allowed to make themselves bald. And as for beards, a beard was held in high respect. It was never cut, except in the time of mourning. And that's interesting in light of the fourth sign. In this sign, Ezekiel was commanded to take a sword and use it as one would use a barber's razor to shave his head and his beard. Then he was commanded to divide the hair into three parts. One part was to be burned with fire at the center of the city. Then he was to take the second part and strike it with a sword all around the city. The third part was to be scattered to the wind. Ezekiel was also commanded to take a few of those hairs and bind them together in his robe. And then a few more hairs were to be thrown into a fire and burned. This served as an illustration on what was going to occur in Jerusalem. But what does it mean? Well, look at Ezekiel 5, verse 12. Verse 12. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. The answer is clear, because when that day comes, many of the people of the city are going to die. Some by plague, some by famine, and some by the sword. Those who survive are going to be scattered by the wind. Jeremiah prophesied it. Look at Jeremiah 44, 27. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine, and they are completely gone. Look at Jeremiah 9, verse 16. I will scatter them. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Those who were scattered to the wind died in Egypt, as we saw that just recently. Look at Jeremiah 42, verse 16. Then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So the judgment was going to occur. It's already prophesied, but why was it going to occur? Well, God tells us why in chapter 5. God created the nation Israel and strategically placed Israel in the center of the nations. Israel is located very near the geographical center of the earth. Why? Because Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations of the world. And God gave his people everything they needed to accomplish the task. We saw that when we studied the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 5, Israel is portrayed as God's vineyard, created by God to produce good grapes. But Israel proved to be worthless in the matter. Here is where the light and salt principle is in view. The purpose of light is to shine in the darkness. We live in a dark world. God's people are called to be lights in a dark world. Lights are designed to lead people to God. But instead of leading the nations to God, Israel became just as dark as the nations around her. Salt is a preservative. Salt keeps certain foods from spoiling. Salt also adds flavor to food. But as the salt of the earth, Israel became tasteless. How did Jesus put it in Matthew 5:13? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And that is exactly what happened. Jerusalem was thrown out and trampled underfoot. Because of the people of Jerusalem trampled underfoot God's word, Jerusalem was trampled under the feet of the Babylonians. Try to imagine the horror that took place. The Babylonians broke through that wall. The people were already in horror, starving. Before they broke through the wall, the conditions in the city were beyond deplorable. Look at Ezekiel 5, verse 10. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. When the food ran out and starvation began to settle in, people resorted to cannibalism. Why? Because they still didn't listen. And when you read the Old Testament books, before that siege in 586, God warned the people, turn back to me and not face the judgment. But they didn't listen to God's prophets. And God sent them prophet after prophet, but they still didn't listen. And they didn't listen to God's word. God told them this would happen. In Leviticus 26, God gave his people a list of judgments that would result from disobedience. One of them appears in Leviticus 26, verse 29. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Now, how does this apply today? Well, today the church is both salt and light. But in the case of many churches today, they've become tasteless. Many churches today have drifted away from the biblical worldview, and the truth is not going out. And that creates greater opportunities for churches like ours to stand on the truth. And one of those opportunities involves showing forth God's excellence in a lost and dying world. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Note that phrase, proclaim the excellencies of him. That's another way of saying showing forth God's glory. By showing forth God's glory, we're saying something about God. And how do Christians do that? Well, this starts by receiving instruction in God's word. That gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to transform Christians into the image of God's Son. Today, the task of showing forth God's glory to the world has been given to who? The church. And this is what Israel was supposed to do, show forth or reveal God's glory to the nations. But here's where a problem emerges, and it appears in something Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. This verse emphasizes God's uniqueness, sovereignty, and holiness by clearly stating that God's divine essence, majesty, and honor cannot be given to anyone or anything else, especially false gods or idols. God alone is to be worshipped. But when a people or a nation elevate anyone or anything above God, the stage is set for God's glory to depart. And when God's glory departs from a nation, I don't think I have to tell most of you what will happen. You're living in it. But when God's glory departs from a nation, evil will pour in like a flood until that nation is consumed by it. This is what happened to America to a certain extent under the Biden administration. And this is what happened in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel give us a a vivid picture of it. It began in the temple. The year is about 592 BC, 6 years before the fall of Jerusalem, and a little more than 4 years before the siege began. While Ezekiel was in his house by the river Chebar, he was carried away in a vision by the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem. His body remained in Babylon, but he was transported to Jerusalem, where he received the vision of a man. The chapter opens with a description of this man. From his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. This is the same man Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. Ezekiel saw, what did he see? He saw a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Ezekiel was shown a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. In the book of Revelation, John describes the risen Lord in somewhat similar terms. Look at Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze where it had been when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Please go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be closing in a couple of minutes. We talked about God's glory in the beginning of the session. God's glory can be shown to people in several ways. One of them is in the form of God's Son, as stated by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, God's Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God's Son came down to man in the form of a man to bring man up to God. Jesus made this possible through his cross, the greatest manifestation of grace and love ever shown to man. But here in chapter 8, he appeared to Ezekiel for an entirely different reason. Not to reveal grace, but to reveal wickedness. Not to reveal salvation, but to reveal judgment. Not to take away sin, but to expose idolatry. Here Ezekiel was given insight into the people's deep-rooted sinfulness and their false belief that God did not see them. And this is interesting. We'll see it next week. We'll see it throughout Ezekiel. Even as evil as these people were, God still sent his word to them through the prophets. Return to me, return to me, return to me constantly was the message. But they weren't getting it. We'll get back to that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. Thank you for making your word available to us, for enlightening the eyes of our hearts through your spirit in us, and giving us the opportunity to use these words according to your will and for your glory. We pray, Lord, that the love of your word, the love for your word, and the love for your Son stay with us and grow constantly as time goes by. Because when other people see that love, they're seeing a bright light from you shining. Empower us, Father, to be those lights. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.